problems. So can I run something by you? In our supplemental book that we have, which is called Irresistible Faith, a supplemental book that goes along with our series written by Scott Sauls, he does something that I thought was really astonishing, and that is that in his book, he captures the Christian worldview of what the problems in the world are. And I want to read them to you. It's literally, I think, too much info to display, but can I read them to you? Can you just tune in real quick? Listen to this list. This is, according to the Christian faith, here's the problems in the world that have been, that are present, and that will always be. Listen to this. All the world's worst problems. The world is still plagued by violence, racism, poverty, economic exploitation, greed, materialism, child neglect, loveless marriages, sex and substance addiction, human trafficking, global hunger, political divisiveness, and ideological rage. Just getting started. The current political climate has us jaded about public leadership of any kind, even the kind that God has ordained. Technologies designed to build greater connectivity have left us, according to Psychology Today, lonelier, more depressed, with lower self-esteem. That's research has demonstrated that. Anxiety and depression are pervasive. So are online mob culture, shaming, teen bullying, suicide, pornography, prostitution, child abuse, fatherlessness, genocide, persecution, and terrorism. And the project, the humanist project of the last few decades, the humanist, secular, godless scientific project to engineer society and fix all of the world's problems haven't made a dent. You may have thought of something that wasn't mentioned here. This is a pretty thorough list. The world is not in a better condition now after all of this effort that's been put in by humanists. It's in worse condition. So it puts into proper perspectives, I think, that we have massive problems. So here's the question. What are we to make of a world that still seems more tired than energized? By the way, this is the bad news part. If you're relatively new here, you're watching online. By the way, welcome in. If you're watching online, we're so glad to have you part of what we're learning here together. But bad news first, okay? Brace yourself. We'll take some time inspecting what the bad news is. But then, what can we do about it? But first, let me just run this by you. What do we make about a world that's more tired than energized, more hurting than whole, more sick than healthy, more life-sucking than life-giving, more divided than united, and more bent toward decline than toward progress? And the wealthiest, the smartest, the most charismatic humanists in our culture in the last four decades have been able to accomplish almost nothing in helping things get better. Now, I wonder, if you have been around for more than six decades, what is your sense? Would you give me some feedback? What's your sense? Do you raise your hand if you feel like it definitely is slouching towards worse than it was when you were younger? Would you raise your hand? Where am I? Even if some of you have been around 70 years, look like you're 40 raising your hands, but and vice versa. So, because I think it's a hyperbole to say, oh, it's worse than it ever was. But there's a sense, right, that it's tense. What's happening in Ukraine, painful. So let me run this by you. What if Christians are not positioned by God to just complain about it all the time? What if we're in a position to not just grumble and moan, backbite, slander, and throw verbal stones? What if we're in a position to do more than that, to do better than that? What if God has given us what we need to be people who actually nudge the world towards life and health and healing? What if you and I are the ones that God has invested in to say, you are the ones that I'm going to use to help just nudge the world? And I hope you like that word nudge. I picked it out on purpose. It's nudging. It's a bump. It's a nudge. If you are trying to help your toddler walk, or not your toddler, your infant, I guess, walk, you just do a little bit of nudging, a little bit at a time, one tiny step at a time until they're finally walking. So who can fix the world? Who is supposed to be fixing the world, and how are they to fix it? We're going to kind of like investigate this question, two questions really. Who is it, and how do they do it? who is fixing the world and how do they do it? Brings us to our main idea. For our faith to be irresistible, we Christians must turn our faces outward and join, get involved in, attach ourselves to, focus on, get invested in Jesus' movement to love people, places, and things towards life and new life. Just nudge them and nudge them. We are a part of it. We join in Jesus' movement to love the world, people, places, and things, and to help those people, places, and things come back to life the way that God is intending to in the end, but not quite yet all the way. And we play a part of that. So, Jesus' answer, God, you see this in Jesus' call to his disciples, is his ordinary ambassadors. It's his ordinary ambassadors. I'm kind of impressed, or at least I'm in awe, that Jesus doesn't primarily gather up the world leaders when he arrives in the flesh. Did you notice that? He didn't gather up emperors. He didn't gather up kings. He didn't gather up regimes. He didn't gather up all the most powerful senators in the world, the celebrities and academics. He didn't gather up the world's influencers. Jesus chose, set apart, and sent just original, ordinary, everyday ambassadors. Kind of a simple strategy. Everyday disciples who have been set apart by God himself. This is how Paul describes who Jesus decided he was going to invest himself in his kingdom, who he was going to send to make a difference or to really help fix the world. Here's what he says. Remember to your brothers and sisters, that's the church, that's people who belong to Jesus, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes. Don't forget, you were no dummy, but the world didn't think, was not all that impressed with you when Jesus first selected you. Or you also weren't powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish. These are the people that we're talking about. These are the people that were following Jesus who were called. And he chose, and he considered, the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and he used them to bring nothing that the world considers important. So the difference making is by ordinary ambassadors who are going to accomplish things that the world's not impressed with. That's not a good screenplay or script for a movie that we would enjoy. Right? There's a lack of heroism here. There's a lack of charisma here. There's a lack of overall what we would consider the hero of the film, the protagonist hero who wins in the end. Instead, what we're seeing here is Jesus used a different approach to reach the world and nudge the world towards life and healing. He uses non-VIPs. Jesus used mostly uneducated, mostly overlooked people who he had redeemed, he had restored them to himself, and he had forgiven them. These are spirit-filled fishermen. The people are redeemed tax collectors. The disciples he used are widows. They were children, former prostitutes. And then he awakens them to their place in God's story. And he does so with these particular kind of people because they're less self-reliant. They're not that impressed with their intellect. They're not that impressed with their theology. They're not that impressed with their own productivity, their willingness to kind of run their lives and run the world. Instead, they are more dependent on God's wisdom. They are more full and full of, filled with, and dependent on God's Spirit. And they're willing to use Jesus' methods, not their own methods that have made them successful. And then Jesus gives us three metaphors. Any word picture people listening? Word picture people? Jesus says there's three metaphors. If you're trying to picture what this looks like, I want you to picture this. I want you to picture so that your imagination can see your role in God's mission. So you can imagine it. You can picture what it looks like to rescue and restore and enrich the world. And here's what he says. You are salt, light. You're like a city on a hill. You are bringing flavor to the world. You are lighting areas that are otherwise have no light. They're just all dark all the way. You're like a city on a hilltop where people say, I want to get to that. I'm headed that direction. This is where my energies are focused on. I want to be around and in that city that's on a hill. And how does that happen? You let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your Father in heaven, your Heavenly Father. So that's the picture, that's the imagery that we get from Jesus. So Jesus' approach, this is important, focused on the everyday rhythms of life and the ordinary ways that someone would intentionally leave it better than you found it. So this is so important. This is so important that you don't say, this sounds familiar. This is familiar language. It's not knocking me off of my feet, but I want you to let this sink into your teachable heart. Let it sink in. Jesus used everyday rhythms. That means if you have an everyday rhythm, Jesus can use you. You can be used in God's kingdom if you have an everyday rhythm. How many of you go, you don't have to raise your hand because some people will be embarrassed. How many of you go to the same coffee shop every morning? Anybody willing to admit that? Where are my Dunkin' Donuts crew? Where are you? Hold up your Dunkin' Donuts. I'm just kidding. Anybody eat at the same diner regular basis? Anybody go to Costco 3 times a week? I've seen you there. I've seen you there. I know you are. Routines, rhythms, same vacation location, same friends that you hang out with. Here's my point. If you have an everyday rhythm and you feel kind of ordinary, all you need in your life is some intentionality that's given to you by God through the life and strategy of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can be a difference maker. You can start nudging people towards healing, hope, health. So Jesus illustrates this. He tells this story so that we have literally a perfect example of what this looks like. And the story starts with a man who's been robbed, he's been beaten, and the man's been left for dead on the side of the road. And that Jesus tells the story that there's a couple people who approach him. The priest approaches him, the priest, the religious leader, the one who represents God, and the priest has an approach to helping the guy. What's his approach? Some of you know the story. He's like, I have somewhere to, I got church coming up in a few minutes, so can't afford to slow down. So the priest goes around him. Then the Levite, who's the assistant to the priest, shows up, and the assistant to the priest doesn't do any better. And Jesus eventually goes on to tell the story of what happens. You know this story perhaps as the Good Samaritan story, but check this out. Then a despised Samaritan. See that word despised? That's important. The man who's been robbed and beaten and left to die gets visited by someone he despises, culturally loathes. There is discord, disharmony, disunity. There is dislike. There is disgust. It is a tense combination of people. One of them is in need, and one of them has the ability to help. So the despised Samaritan comes along. Now, what's the Samaritan going to do? And Jesus is telling the story because everybody knows the guy isn't going to receive from the Samaritan. The Samaritan certainly isn't going to help the man who's been robbed. But when he saw the man, he felt something. Something stirred in him. He was filled with compassion for him. So going over to him, literally going over to him in person, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with his own olive oil and wine. And then he bandaged them. He does something intentional. He uses olive oil and wine, which means he was carrying it with him. It's something that he had in his ordinary, everyday rhythm. So then he put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins. That's the amount of 2 days' wages, telling him, take care of this man. And if his bill goes up, if he subscribes to Netflix and watches all the movies while he's there, if he opens the, if he spends time at the restaurant, if his bill goes higher than this, I will pay you the next time I'm here. Now, Jesus says, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked, and the man replied, of course, it was the man who showed him mercy. So Jesus says, love your neighbor. And then I say, well, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, even people who despise you, even people who despise you, who you're culturally clashing with, who you have no respect for and no regard for, those are the people. Show mercy to them. And then I say, so people I prefer, my friends, my family, people who are just like me, people who are on my side of the aisle, people who are on my side of the fence, you're probably talking about those people. No, Jesus said, let me take it even further. Your enemies too. Love your enemies. Have compassion on your enemies. See, this message from Jesus was revolutionary. The people who heard this message were shocked that he would be saying this stuff. It was countercultural. It was upside down. If you went along and did stuff like this with Jesus, your world would turn upside down and you would face some serious persecution for this stuff. Because Jesus is a countercultural, transcendent rescuer. And Jesus says, show them mercy. By the way, the word mercy is to withhold from someone the punishment they're due. That's what mercy means. You have compassion and you say they ought to be punished for what they're doing. They ought to be rebuked for who they are. They ought to be somehow pay for what they're doing. And Jesus says, that's the punishment they deserve, but I want you to withhold it. That's called mercy. Have mercy on them. And when you do, you will demonstrate that you belong to a new kingdom. You'll demonstrate that you're not like the rest of the world functioning the way that they function. And then Jesus says to his disciples and anyone who would listen, who belonged to him, yes, that's what I mean. Show them mercy. Now go and do the same. And here's what Jesus needs. Jesus envisioned and Jesus sent you and I. He needs, he's looking for, he's recruiting. If you follow him, he's looking to send, go and do the same kind of people. People who are willing with the power of the Holy Spirit, with transformed hearts, who are willing to go and do the same. Go and do the same people. Irresistible Christians are go and do the same people. When they get around people or they get in a culture of people that that mutually despise each other, the real Jesus people feel compassion. It starts to stir in their heart. They're willing to soothe their wounds, spend their own resources to help them. Transformed followers of Jesus who go and do the same won't be people who are walking around the suffering. They won't be blaming the suffering. They won't be cursing the suffering, lashing out at the suffering. They won't be lecturing them about being more careful. You imagine that? I mean, if I tend to be this kind of person. If I walk up on that person who was robbed and beaten, the first thing I start to think is, how did you get in this position and how can I help you not get in this position again, right? I want to teach them a little bit about the principles that will help them avoid that kind of disaster in their lives. Lecturing them about being more careful. Instead of being moved by compassion, they've got a need. I can do something about it. I'm going to spend my own resources to do it. Christians who belong to Jesus, gospel-transformed hearts, when you belong to him, this is what begins to happen through the Holy Spirit moving you. You are called and set apart to serve the world as engaged servants, right where you live. I love that part. Jesus says, go and make disciples. And the word go and make means while you are going in your own rhythms of life, in your ordinary rhythms of life. Every successful missionary isn't somebody who uprooted and moved to another country. As missionaries, we're on mission living with Jesus right in the places that you and I live, you and I work, you and I play, and you and I worship. Fully present, always on the lookout for opportunities to leave people and places and things better than they found them. That's what Jesus people do. That's irresistible faith. That will catch the attention of your coworkers, your neighbors, your teammates, your classmates, especially the ones who you don't get along with, who nobody else gets along with, especially the ones who are despised by whatever culture that you're in. So how can I remain? How can I stay focused on Jesus' mission? How can I not drift something called mission drift? How can I not experience mission drift? How can I do it? I want to warn you about something. I want to warn you about it's very possible. It's very possible. This is important. If you started your Sunday nap a little early, come back a little bit. We'll get to the napping part a little bit later, like later. So here's a warning. This is so important, especially in our culture here in Christian America. It's so important. It's very possible, even if you're a serious disciple, it's very possible that you're fighting the wrong fight for Jesus, even if you're a serious disciple. And I constantly, because I'm highly invested in current events and what's happening, and Pastor Yonah and I are doing a podcast to stay up on politics and pop culture, and so we're constantly engaged in how and what is happening around the world. It's possible that even if you're a serious disciple, that you're fighting the wrong fight for Jesus. And here's an example of Jesus describing this, kind of helping us to see this. Check this out. This is Jesus. He's talking, he's teaching, and he says, he's talking about his kingdom, and here's what he says. Jesus answers them, "My kingdom." He's trying to explain to his disciples what his kingdom is like, and it's hard for them to understand. It's hard for them to grasp it. And here's what he says. "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight." Like the men and women who are following me, they would start to fight if my kingdom was an earthly kingdom, and they would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But what do we know? What was God at work doing that was hard to detect, that wasn't quite on the surface, that Jesus was trying to help them understand that something bigger was occurring, that God was using Jewish leaders somehow to eventually bring the lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world, every human being. But if the followers, if Jesus had an earthly kingdom, he would have let his followers fight to keep himself from being basically crucified or handed over to the religious leaders. But, Jesus says, I want to help you see something very clearly about my kingdom. Here's what he says. "My kingdom is not of this world. I am doing something beyond what you can see. I am at work accomplishing my kingdom in the earthly kingdom, among the earthly kingdom, even through the earthly kingdom. I'm doing something extraordinary. My kingdom is not of this world." It's possible. Check this out. It's possible. Let this sink in. It's possible to be sincerely fighting for Jesus, but wrongly fighting to build his earthly kingdom instead of his not of this world kingdom. There is a not of this world kingdom that you and I are engaged in fighting with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's possible that someone can sincerely be following Jesus and wrongly fighting to build his earthly kingdom. And we have to be constantly, I hope you're with me, constantly in prayer about what kingdom I'm fighting for, right? There's no doubt, none of us would say, "Well, Pastor, you know, I don't know, are you accusing me of fighting for someone else? Like, I'm pretty committed to Jesus." I'm not. I'm hoping that you see here that Jesus is making a distinction. My followers, they would have fought to keep me from being delivered to the Jewish leaders, which eventually led to my my crucifixion, my execution, if we all were just building an earthly kingdom. But my followers have to be reminded that we're doing something different. We're accomplishing something extraordinary, and it's a not of this world kingdom. And I hope you're with me and willing to say, "God, am I, on a daily basis, am I engaging? Am I investing? Do I feel mercy, and am I expressing compassion and using my resources to build the not of this world kingdom?" And it's not easy to do. It is so difficult to do, because there are so many kingdoms that are drawing us in, right? What about the kingdom? And I come across this fairly often. Just think about the amount of Christians and pastors who are building their own local church kingdom, right? It's like the center of the universe is revolving around their own location, their own four walls, their own causes, and so on. You think about the celebrity. I come from a family who invested highly in TV celebrity ministries, who were building their kingdom and were willing to take money from anyone who was willing to give it to them and build their own kingdom. All their beach houses and vacation homes and private jets. Think about people who are fighting for their denominational brand. My brand is the brand that I'm investing in, and that's the one that I'm elevating. We also have theological kingdoms that people are investing in and fighting for. And then eventually you get down to fighting how easy it is for us as citizens of this great country to invest ourselves so deeply and so highly that we're fighting to build the American kingdom primarily. It's such a distraction. It's so easy to do that, where we're willing to fight for the death for our own constitutional individual rights, fight to the death, or fight to the death possibly for our own preferred policies, our own preferred politicians, our own preferred, really just preferences in some cases. The possibility that we are literally willing to fight for to the death for our own causes, our own pet projects, our own complaints. And Jesus, who has a not of this world kingdom that transcends all of those, it infiltrates those kingdoms, it dismantles some of those kingdoms, and it shapes all of our earthly kingdoms. Jesus's kingdom is in all of those kingdoms I mentioned, and you can invest in his kingdom and do some serious repair, nudging people towards life within those kingdoms that I just described. And there's more kingdoms that people are willing to invest in, spend their life in, spend their energy. And I'm hoping that you sense that this is a temptation for all of us, to constantly be investing in the earthly kingdom instead of a not of this world. And Jesus's method was to win the world, and he did it through the persuasive power of compassion and love for his enemies, neighbor love, people who are mutually despise each other. And Jesus's tribe of followers, they gained favor and influence with their compassion. They gained favor and influence by living among neighbors and colleagues, including those who were poor and marginalized, those who had no regard in the standing of the community. But they did so as intentional and creative and love-giving and life-giving minority of people, driven by the love of Jesus. That's a foreign language in our culture now, right? It's hard to even picture. What does that even look like for us? It's so challenging to look at it. So be alert. Be alert. Is it all right? Is okay? I mean, I don't need this, but I'm hoping it's okay for your pastor to just exhort you to sharpen your vision together. Could we do that? Let's sharpen our vision and be alert to the ongoing kingdom distortions and distractions. Let's be alert to that. What does that mean? Well, one kingdom distortion and distraction really means this. It means trusting and relying on partisan political force. That I trust in, I mean, in the scriptures, you might read it this way, some trust in horses and chariots. So that's one way that the kingdoms can get distorted and distracted, is that we just start to trust and rely on that if we get the right political leader, and if the political leader is from my party, and if we can get across our agenda, even if it's by force, if we can do that, then we can start to see healing in the world. Do I think that God would kind of indicate that some of those things would help? Yes, but that's not the primary solution that we see in a not of this world kingdom. And what I mean by that is, even if all of the political partisan policies were led by and implemented with total corruption, a not of this world kingdom can still advance, can still keep going, can still make a difference, can still nudge people towards life. We don't trust or rely on partisan political force, right? I hope that's right for you. I hope that resonates with you. Secondly, next one, prioritizing our own individual material kingdom. So Jesus' followers generously gave. They gave of what they had, the resources, they gave their love, they gave their service. And they seized every opportunity that they had to love people, places, and things and nudge them towards life and make them better than they found them, to inch them. And it's fair to say that if these Christians were taken out of the world, the neighbors would have missed them. Nobody would have cheered that the Christians lost or that they vanished or that they're gone. And it's possible that you and I find ourselves in a position to repent, to come before God and say, God, would you receive my own honest confession, and I would like to repent for investing my life, my energy, my passions. I'm so outraged about the present earthly kingdom that I have found myself almost useless for your not of this world kingdom. That's a bold step, but I want to be on the front of the line confessing and repenting. God, make sure, help me narrow it down and make sure that my investment, my life, my passions are invested in your not of this world kingdom. Wherever your treasure is, wherever it is, that's where your heart's going to be. Wherever you are spending, wherever we are spending our money is where we are spending our lives, typically. You can look at your calendar and your checkbook and figure out where we're spending our lives. And makes me think of how timely it would be to just repent for the possibility that I've been idle in my investment, idle in my living for not of this world kingdom, idle and passively doing nothing. So what do we do? Here's real simple. Give what you have since you have what you need. You have everything you need. You have all you need. And by the way, this only exclusively goes to people who belong to Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, especially if your heart's been transformed by the gospel, you have what we call a regenerated heart, where your heart has come alive to have affection for Jesus, submit yourself to God. If that's you, you have been given everything you need. You have all you need. So you can just give what you have to make it to be one of these people. When someone has been given much, I don't know where, somehow I grew up with somebody in my life, an adult in my life who used to say this a lot, to whom much is given. Finish that for me, some of you. Much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. And I used to think to myself when I was young and immature, I hope God doesn't give me much because I'd be content with little being required of me. But God has entrusted us with much, and when he entrusts us with much, he requires much. So we have an expectation, not one that we carry full of guilt and like striving to please God, but he said, you have all you need. How do we know? Where did we get all that we need? What does it mean that Christians have all they need? Check this out. All Christians are satisfied in Jesus. It is possible, and it's supposed to be, that your greatest joy, your greatest gratification, your greatest satisfaction is in Jesus, who is the greatest joy and treasure of our lives. And it's possible that in comparison, nothing else, we have no desire to hold on to anything else. That's possible. That's how it's supposed to work itself out. That in Jesus, this is so cool, in Jesus that we have everything and we lack nothing. That's what we're aiming for. That's where we're trying to get. And also that God has taken the third part of the Trinity, of this triune God that we have, and he's filled us with the Holy Spirit power. The word in the book of Acts is this word dunamis, which is dynamite power. The kind of power that we have in us, and if you belong to Jesus, is dynamite power. It's explosive. It is, and that's the kind of power that we have. We've been given the wisdom of the Father through the Scriptures. Any book of Proverbs lovers out there? Any book of Ecclesiastes lovers out there? You put that together with Job, you got those beautiful set of wisdom literature, and then all the other wisdom that's outside the wisdom literature. We have that, and we can read it and absorb it, and the Holy Spirit teaches us, and then we've been energized by the love of Jesus. Why are we caring about anybody beyond ourselves? It's because of the energizing love of Jesus, which he says is love is action. It's not just mere words. So get this. God uses whoever you are, wherever you are, with whatever you have. And that means that if you think that one day you're going to have a little extra and you're going to give that extra to help nudge people towards whatever healing or hope, or you don't have to wait. What it means is that what God's expecting to use, you already have. It means anything and everything. Anybody have time? You can use your time. You can use your time. So, the author in our book, Irresistible Faith, tells the story about his daughter who starts a babysitting business, and it turns out that her babysitting business is booming. and he does a little investigating with his daughter to try to figure out, what was it about my daughter that made her the favorite babysitter of the kids and also the parents of virtually everybody that she worked for? Anybody want her number? You're already like, isn't she local? Is anyone? And he said, so it's two very, very specific priorities. You know what she did? She played with the children and she left the house looking better than when she found it. Any parents that resonate with you? She engaged with the kids. She was present with the kids. This is why you hire teenagers, because they have the energy to engage with your children when you leave. And she did some work around the house and just kind of nudged it up to a little bit nicer, cleaner, brighter than when she found it. And it turns out, this is how he puts it, she enjoyed the favor of all the parents, kept calling her. And I wonder if this helps us. What if Christians became known for being, and we just focused on one or two things and we just kind of nudge it, we invest, we give, we do something different than everybody else is doing. We love our enemies. That's kind of big things. But what if we were known for just focusing on a few of the simple things, right, that would help us go and do the same? What if Christians were known for being generous givers? If you routinely go to the same coffee shop, you routinely go to the same restaurant, or you're routinely using the same service industry, what if when you left, all the employees started talking about, hey, check out this tip. Whoever this is, or hopefully over the course of time, that person's known. I was invited to lunch recently with one of our Christian leaders here in town, and we were having lunch together, and it was a favorite location of this person. The server that came over, you know, they spent all kinds of time laughing and joking. He had been there, I mean, several times a week on occasion, and I tried to convince the server that this guy is a pain. He thinks he's funny. You know, he's constantly eating up your time because every time you come over here, you got to think, well, how much time do I have? Do I have 10 minutes to listen to him, you know, mess around or whatever? I tried to convince her that he is borderline just probably not someone you want to spend your time with, especially you don't want to serve his table. And you know what she said to me? She said, oh, absolutely the opposite. And I was like, I'm just joking. I'm just joking. She just firmly put her verbal foot down and said, this guy, everybody wants to serve his table. I mean, he is generous. We tolerate his jokes, sometimes laugh at them. I was like, you gotta be kidding me. You think they're funny? On and on she went to say I've never had anyone do this. He asked how my kids are. One time during Christmas, he left a tip big enough that it literally was my entire gift budget for all my kids. And she went on to say, I'm a single mom. This is what I've been trying to do, and this is how I've been trying to make ends meet. He's known for his generosity. Same restaurant all the time. Routine and rhythm every day, ordinary. What if Christians were known for being hospitable hosts? Everyone's welcome. We're going to receive you as you are. What if we were known for life-giving family, where lonely people find community? What if we were known for being attractive workers? Everybody wanted to hire a Christian because of how effectively and how attractive their work ethic was and their quality of work was. What if we were known for being grace-giving friends? We were the people that people would say, you know what, you're the best friend I've ever had because you continually give me grace. I don't deserve it. I've done nothing to deserve it. What if Christians were known for having thriving families, thriving marriages? I mean, this is kind of extraordinary, maybe a reach, but what if people in our world started to kind of say to each other, you know who my favorite people are in the whole world? Christians, like real Jesus-following Christians. I mean, that's almost laughable to mention that out loud, but what if we were the most, the favorite people? Well, we don't have to. This helps me. I don't have to worry about what other people are doing. I can take responsibility for who's in my circle. I can take responsibility for who's in my rhythm, who's in my everyday, ordinary sphere of influence. And my hope is that you, who just feels average, who just feels maybe less public, maybe you feel like I'm just a blue-collar worker. I got calluses on my hands and feet. Jesus started by recruiting fishermen, had a few calluses. Jesus, of course, was recruiting middle managers. Jesus, of course, we know was recruiting regular everyday moms and dads. In fact, his sermons and parables spoke more to regular folks, fishing and agriculture, than the elites and those who are in the hall of power. There are no elite classes in God's kingdom. That's not who he's looking for. It's not who he's gathering. When you join his mission to love, serve, and renew the world, it's all inclusive. We get to be a part of it, and we get to use whatever we have, whoever we have, whoever we are, and wherever we're at. I'd like you to join me in just trying to turn your heart and your face outward and think about the go and do the same type of living that helps us live as irresistible Christians. We can do it. Why? Because Jesus did it and we belong to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, praying today that you would do some extraordinary work in us, do some extraordinary work to stir our hearts. We're mindful today, God, of some of the ways in which we have been enticed, distracted, and even drawn away to an earthly kingdom that we're building and investing in. Just pray that you'd help us get clarity, that you would help us, God, find our center, our routine that is so connected and so devoted to Jesus that we start to remind people of Jesus. And God, we pray that that would happen because the North Central Church family belongs to Jesus. Not because we're riled up or not because we feel compelled or coerced by church leaders, but that literally we belong to Jesus and his love compels us. We pray that you'd help us to do it. We need your help. We're dependent on you. And we trust you to help us become irresistible Christians, living an irresistible faith where we hold up and hold out the beauty of Jesus, his compassion, his love for his enemies, and we're grateful to be a part of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name, who helps empower us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing and celebrate together this beautiful gospel.